When I talked it over with the board about what we were going to do, one of the topics of study is what I called developing a biblical perspective. And there was a positive response from the board on that topic. So we decided we'd do this on Wednesday night. For what I wanted to say this evening is that we're going to be doing theology. That's why I put the insert in the bulletin called this Theology Night. There are a couple of things you need to be really aware of, sharply aware of, when we talk theology. Theology is the most difficult task that we ever have, because the Word of God is this thick, and He says many, many things. And to develop a theology, men have tried to put the teachings together in a system. We call it systematic theology. But in the process of doing that, there's always going to be the tensions that come out whenever people start talking about what the Bible says and what it teaches about this or that or whatever. And for the most part, those questions are only answered theologically, because we typically pull a verse from here and 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 put them together, and this is what the Bible says about that topic. And in what we would call evangelical theology, people who still believe the Bible, even then there's lots and lots of division, because the book's too big. It's too thick. It's got too much in it for a finite mind. And besides that, this book came from the mind of an infinite person. So everything he says has infinity behind it. And for our little pea brains, that's a task. And so on Wednesday night, we're going to be talking theology. I'm going to be trying to put some things together to create a perspective of what I call a biblical perspective. But you're free to challenge it or ask questions about it or whatever. And I'll say this about it. Generally, in a study like this, questions come up that are a little bit off subject. We call those rabbit trails. And I don't mind chasing a few rabbits as long as we don't get too far afield from what we're really dealing with. So feel free to interrupt or ask a question or whatever as we're going along, and especially if I say something you don't understand. Because if you don't say anything, I think you understood it, and then I'm going to just go on. And if you didn't understand it, whatever I say after that is not going to make a lot of sense either, because that didn't even make sense. So ask. We don't know each other well enough to know what each other knows, believes, and so on. Because it just covers so much ground. And that's one reason I thrive in biblical studies like we're going to do in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning and the Book of Daniel on Sunday evening, because those are locked in. Those are books. You can trace the thought from sentence to paragraph to paragraph. It's not like having to deal with the whole Bible and the theology of the whole thing. It's like this. This is what it's at saying. Now, what does it really mean in terms of what the author was trying to get across? So I'm going to stick with the more detailed stuff in John and Daniel. But tonight we're going to embark on a study that I call developing a biblical perspective. Basically what that means is starting to see things the way God does. And we all have our own struggles with seeing things the way God does. And so we need to develop a way of seeing things the way He has expressed Himself in the book. And that's what we're going to be trying to chase. I'm going to mention this again Sunday morning, but I didn't realize it when we were talking as a board and we settled on John for Sunday morning and Daniel for Sunday evening and developing a biblical perspective for Wednesday evening. I didn't realize something that I just realized this week, and I'm going to call it the Faith, Hope, and Love Ministry of the Broadlands Bible Church. Because John's for faith, Daniel's for hope, and this is for the developing of perspective, means starting to love the things that God loves. So it really fits that way. And I didn't think about it that way until just the other day.
That sounds like I had a part in it.
Well, you know, we all like to hope that that God is very much involved in this process. That's my expectation and hope. If he's not, we're wasting our time. So, to start with this developing a biblical perspective, I thought for the first session that we probably ought to talk about developing a perspective of the Bible itself. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys wouldn't be here if you didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I've based my whole adult life on that. But if we're going to develop a biblical perspective, we need to make sure that the source of our information is a legitimate source. Muslims have the Quran. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the New World Translation. The Mormons have their book. We have ours. Everybody's got a book. And and theirs is a variation of ours. And so this evening I just wanted to raise this issue. It should go without saying that a study on developing a biblical perspective requires first a perspective of the Bible itself. So we're going to begin this study by looking at what we have to accept if we're going to develop a biblical perspective. That means anything at all to us. I've said this many times, but at the beginning of any study, we really have to ask ourselves, is this going to be worth my time? What difference does it make if I participate in it or not? If there's a so what and no answer, then it's a waste of time. So, obviously, I'm plugging for the studies, but we do need to have a very solid foundation in our perspective of the Bible before we start developing a biblical perspective on the things the Bible says. So, the first thing that I wanted us to think about was what the Bible says of itself. There are so many ways we could approach this whole issue, but you simply can't develop a biblical perspective if what the Bible itself says is unacceptable to you. If you go into a Bible, a perspective of the Bible on something, but you're withholding your own understanding or commitment or belief that what it's saying is true, then you haven't helped yourself at all. I coined a new phrase or comment last night for the first time in my Bible study that we have on Tuesday nights. And this is what it is. The problem for people who don't want to yield to the truth is that the truth is true. It doesn't matter whether you accept it or not in terms of whether it's true. It'll make a lot of difference how it affects you if you don't accept it or if you do. Because the truth is true. It's rock solid. It never varies. God's truth has always been the same truth. And therefore, we have to be willing to commit ourselves to the truth. And I realize that there'll be differences of opinions sometimes as to what exactly the truth is. But in the final analysis, the Holy Spirit will show you what's the truth, and you don't dare resist that. It's to your own detriment if you do. He's trying to help us. So, one of the things that we have as a solid foundation is actually what the Bible does say about itself within its own pages. The objective issue is the question, does the Bible's testimony regarding itself have any credibility? Isn't that just like it making claims? I mean, what makes them true? Just the what?
Because it is true.
Yeah, the truth is true. But when you get into discussion with somebody else that doesn't believe that your book's the right one, you have to have some kind of an objective standard to say, but my book is different. Okay?
Psalm 17:7.
What's it say?
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
And see, that comes right out of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we can believe that. But if we don't believe it, if we have any questions about the integrity of the biblical witness, then we're going to have questions about everything. Mm-hmm. We have questions about anything. Anyway.
Because people come to it with their own presupposition.
All of us do. Yeah. But we also come with a pretty convicted, strengthened value system. And when the Bible says something that challenges our value system, we are immediately defensive. We want to protect that value system. So one of the things is the question of the Bible's own credibility. And what we're asking is there any real legitimate basis for believing that what the Bible says about itself is actually to the truth? The truth is true, but is there any real evidence that this book expresses it? And so there are a lot of topics that go into that. The Bible, you've heard of canonicity and the issues of how the Bible came to be the Bible in terms of church history and all of that kind of thing. But I think there's something that's far more grounding for our souls, and that's what the Bible itself calls for as a kind of bottom line argument. We're not the only generation that's ever wondered if this book's trustworthy. Every generation has wondered whether this book's trustworthy. And we don't come to it with a fully developed thought. When I first came to know Christ as my Savior, I just believed what the Sunday school teacher told me. And later, my brother and a friend of his were arguing about something that was in Genesis. And I said, oh, what difference does it make? It was just written by a man. And both of them leaped with both feet, all 4 feet. This is the power word of God. And I never had a question after that about it. But this issue of a bottom line, there is a strong and very reasonable basis for believing this book is a revelation from an omnipotent and omniscient God. And in many places that comes up, the Bible testifies of itself. But our favorite Old Testament book, Isaiah, has one of the strongest arguments that I think you'll find in the Bible anywhere. But it does require reasonableness. And you and I both know that we don't always want to be reasonable, especially if something that we want to believe is being challenged, and we have to be reasonable.
I mean, that is quoted a lot in the New Testament, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's kind of like the Old Testament book of Romans. It's the theological core. And so I want us to think about that, because the people in Isaiah's day had gone through all kinds of cycles of deciding they wanted to worship this God, they wanted to follow that God, they want to chase this God. And typically, those decisions were made by the ups and downs of their experience. If you remember the representative of Sennacherib, when he challenged that Hezekiah from when they were surrounded Jerusalem, he point blankly said, what makes you think your God's going to deliver you? Every other nation around here has had a God too, and we've defeated them all. And basically what he's saying is our God's the right God simply because we've been able to defeat you. That's not a good, solid, reasonable argument, but it was persuasive to the people who were being defeated. And then they wanted to find a God that wouldn't let them be defeated, so they tried this one and then this one. And so, in Isaiah 46, the God of Isaiah, the one whose words Isaiah claimed to be speaking, he records in chapter 46, it's a long text, but in verse 5 of Isaiah 46, God says this. That is, Isaiah's God, Isaiah the prophet of this God, says this. To whom would you liken me? To whom would you make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god.
You're going backwards.
In verses 3 or 5 and 6 and 7, he just goes over what the people are doing. They take gold and they give it to a smith, and they tell him they want a god made out of this gold. Or they take silver and they make a god with the silver. It's going to get a little ludicrous further on in Isaiah, because he even mocks them, because he says, you go in the woods and you cut down a tree and you cut it in half, and half of it you chop up for firewood and the other half you make into a god. And you can just hear Isaiah laughing at that. That's just dumb. But it wasn't dumb to the people. I mean, that's the way they were thinking. But notice what God says. Isaiah's God. They hire a goldsmith. I'm in the middle of verse 6. And he makes it into a god. And they bow down and they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it can't answer. It can't deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Isaiah's coming down on them. Remember the former things long past. He's telling them to remember your history. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And here's the key thing. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet, we could put the word yet in there, been done. While I'm saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Now what he's saying there is this. Everybody in their right mind, and that's what I mean reasonable, knows that you cannot predict the future with any kind of certainty unless you're in contact with a person who knows the future. And that's our biblical doctrine of omniscience. It's an easy logical run. I mean, if you can tell 10 days ahead of time what's going to happen, and it happens, then you know that the person who told you that was in contact with somebody who knew what the next 10 days was going to have in it. And actually, Isaiah tells the people that that's supposed to be the standard for knowing whether they're listening to a legitimate prophet. If he says something's going to happen, it's got to happen. If it doesn't happen, well, then kill him. Now, you can only do that with short-term prophecies. But, you know, the first prophecy that we're given about the woman defeating, the seed of the woman defeating the serpent that ruined things for humanity in the garden, it was 4,000 years before that one was fulfilled. And that's part of why Paul said in Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. Well, the fullness of time was 4,000 long years for humanity. But keep this in mind. Even after the sin in Genesis 3, the generations of humanity lasted over 1,000 years for the first couple of generations, until sin's erosion brought their life span down to about 70 years by the time we get to Psalm 90. So in terms of 1,000-year generations, only 4 generations. That'd be like your great-grandfather. That's why he says, remember the ancient times. Call it back to mind. Because the logic of prophecy is that if you're going to tell me here at the beginning what's going to happen here at the end, then you, or at least the one you're speaking for, has to be able to deal with all of the stuff that's going to come between here and here so that this happens just like it was said. And stop and think about that. On our earth right now, we have something under 8 billion people. Every one of them is a chooser producer. What I mean by that is they make choices and they take action and do things. We live under a universal principle of cause and effect, which means that 8 billion people, or just something less than that, every day are making choices that are going to create effects. And those effects are going to then be causes that are going to create other effects. Now, who in their right mind would say that with 8 billion people mucking up the whole process, that they could tell you 100 years from now what's going to happen and have it happen just exactly the way they said? You see the problem? It's impossible for prophecy to be given legitimate prophecy except by omniscience. Okay, so that's our first. This book is full of stuff that is recorded, believable history. And the prophecies that were supposed to be fulfilled by this time have been nailed down. That's the reason those skeptics all said that the book of Daniel could not possibly have been written by Daniel, because there's no such thing as prophecy. That's what they said until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls proved that Daniel had been in existence long before they said he had to have written this in the period of the Maccabees. And the book of Daniel is already in the Hebrew canon before that. Why did the unbelievers say there's no such thing as prophecy? Because the issue of prophecy is irrefutable if it's rooted in omniscience. And if it's not, it isn't prophecy. It's just a bunch of malarkey. So the first thing Isaiah says that God says, who are you going to liken me to? These gods that can't even talk, they can't even go anywhere. They got to be picked up and carried. And when they get where you're taking them, you bow down and worship it and you cry out to it. And it stands there mute, can't respond, never responds. Why would you worship something like that? So that's the first one. And then it says in verse 10, not only declaring the end from the beginning, but from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. That introduces the second irrefutable thing, and that's omnipotence. A good guesser might be able to prophesy, might be able to show some kind of omniscience, but when you say something's going to happen, you better have the power to make it happen, because there's 7 billion plus other people that are going to be working against your purposes. So the second bottom line thing is omnipotence. These two are the standard supports for our confidence that the Bible's credible, because it contains both short and long-term prophecies that have been fulfilled or things are working toward the fulfillment of. We can't judge the Bible on the things that haven't yet happened, but on the basis of the track record, and we have 6,000 years of track record, we can argue that the prophecies have panned out just exactly like they were given. And therefore, we are in contact with omniscience. And omniscience is only a characteristic of God. And then the omnipotence thing comes into play, because there are many plans that men make, powerful men, kings, rulers, and they decide they're going to do something. But that something would mess up the fulfillment of something that God declared is going to happen in the future. And so what happens? God steps in the picture and just messes it up. You remember Sennacherib? How many soldiers did he lose by being an arrogant donkey? 185,000 of his soldiers died in one night with no human intervention. 185,000. God killed those soldiers because he wasn't going to let them take Jerusalem. King said, we're going to take it. King said, there's no God can stop us. We'll find out. And that's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the creation leaves all men without excuse, because it shows the power and reality of the Godhead. Omnipotence by itself in a cause and effect universe leaves everybody without excuse, because you have to have an explanation for all this that is. And this that is huge. So I think that we can start we've already started under the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God, because that's what we bring to the table here in this study. But I just wanted to make sure that we're going to perhaps have differences, opinions, and perhaps quibble over details. But this book is resting on omniscience and omnipotence. And that's the claim of the God of the book. A God that can make those claims and sit back and now prove me wrong doesn't have to worry about being proven wrong. It's not going to happen.
Well, it seems to me like just the fact that that book has been around for that many
centuries,
that would be enough proof. I mean, that's just minor low.
Well, from a historical argument, that makes some sense. But remember this, the Jews were meticulous in their copying of their making copies of their scriptures, which were, you know, Genesis through Malachi. Okay. And because they were that meticulous, we would expect the book to be around from the time they began to get it. That in and of itself doesn't prove that the Bible is true.
Okay.
But what Moses wrote in the book does, because there are prophecies in there. So one of the biggest claims, the most profound claim that this book makes from beginning to end, is that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's something this book says. This whole book is about Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus came from Nazareth and identified himself by his words and works, that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the book, a lot of the people hated him, especially the ones that had a lot to lose if he was right. And that's usually the religious establishment. But the thing is, he made this absolutely terrifying statement in John's gospel. He said, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I mean, that's the choice you have. And I know I've done enough wrong stuff. I don't want to die in my sins. I mean, there's justice coming. And you think about this in terms of justice. What is the cost of your sin? What do you have to pay back when you sin against an infinite God?
The wages of sin is
death. But the death's got to be sufficient to satisfy infinity. So what do you have? You've got the lake of fire that exists forever and ever and ever. And even in the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, it says the smoke of their torment ascends out of them. That's the only thing that will answer the issue of infinity with justice. Justice is a terrifying concept for sinners, because it means you owe God something. There you have no chance that you could even begin to satisfy the requirement of justice for anything that you've done that should not have been done, let alone for all of the things that you've done that shouldn't have been done. That's why grace is such a tremendous doctrine. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, I knew the clock was going to run faster than. The second thing, though, that in regard to the particulars about the revelation of the Bible, first, that Jesus is God's Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth is God's Christ, and secondly, that Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And in another place, he said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I'm sure you're aware, but jot and tittle are English words that refer to the yod in the Hebrew alphabet. Yod was a letter that was half or a third the size of all the other letters. So it was the smallest letter. And the tittle was a little piece that stuck out on the side of the D that kept it from being an R. The R and the D were formed exactly the same way, except that the D had a little tittle sticking out at the top. It was kind of like a little ledge. And if you have a printer like mine, well, you can see the tittles and the, you know. But if you have handwritten documents like they had before the Gutenberg, people would write things, and they had better make that tittle clear when they were making the D, or it was going to be an R. Now, I want somebody to spell the word deer for me.
Which way?
The word what? Deer?
Whatever came to your mind.
D-E-A-R.
Now, that's the word we used when we're starting a letter or a note or something like that, isn't it? It means somebody that's considered important or valuable or beloved.
Or
And then it could be D-E-E-R. And what's that mean? And how much difference is there between the deer and the deer? There isn't any connection. Unless you have a deer, because you raised the deer from a, and it's very valuable to you. But there's another way you can spell deer. Ever heard of D-E-E-R-E? And that's a tractor. So my point is, jots and tittles make a lot of difference, because one letter, I mean, what if you turn deer, either one of them, what if you turn the animal deer around and spell it in reverse? What do you got?
Reed.
And what's a reed? Nothing to do with a deer, unless you're talking about something that it ate.
Yeah.
But my point is, it makes a difference. The jots and the tittles, every one of them, Jesus said, is going to be fulfilled. And the most interesting thing to me about that is the way Jesus responded to Satan in the temptation. Because when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he tempted him to turn some stones into bread. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what?
Every word
that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word, every jot and tittle words. And the issue there, I believe, is this. Every word in this book has its roots in infinity. If you take a word here and open the door behind it, there's infinity out there, and there are direct lines from that word to every other word in infinity. The truth is a huge, huge, huge unity. And the thing is that Jesus said, there's life in every word. There's life in every word. That means you can get life if you just zero in on one word. That won't be a lot. It'll be some. But the more of this word that we grasp, the more life it will give us. That's why Jesus said, if you know the truth, the truth will make you free. So we're embarking on an admittedly theological issue, but it's developing a biblical perspective. So we start looking at ourselves and events and decisions and each other and God from what the book says. That's where we're headed. And in terms of jots and tittles, since I have one more minute to go, both Hebrew and Greek as languages have what we call prefixes. That's like reorder. What's reorder mean? Ordered again. The RE is a prefix. Okay. They have suffixes. So that's an ending. What's the difference between busy and business? Busyness. It's that suffix. And in Greek and Hebrew, they also have what they call infixes, where they'll stick some letters in between the root letters of the word itself. They'll put a prefix, part of the letter, an infix, part of the word, and then a suffix. And every one of those letters changes the significance of that word. In Greek, the timing is involved, the possibility as opposed to the actuality is involved. The number of the individual that's being the he, she, or it, or you, or I, that's all involved. It's all in those letters. So every jot and tittle, every letter has its contribution to our life. Now I'm done.